book of Kings under chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. And reading at verse 23, the 23rd verse. And he went up from thence unto Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city, and mocked him, and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them, and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood, and tare 42 children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. Now Jehoram the son of Ahab began to reign over Israel in Samaria, the 18th year of Jehoshaphat king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin, he departed not therefrom. And Meshach king of Moab was a sheep master, and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs, and 100,000 rams with the wool. But it came to pass when Ahab was dead, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria the same time, and numbered all Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat the king of Judah, saying, The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle? And he said, I will go. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. And he said, Which way shall we go? And he answered, The way through the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom. And they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host, and for the cattle that followed them. And the king of Israel said, Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together, to deliver them into the hand of Moab. But Jehoshaphat said, Is there not here a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, The word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. That will suffice for that story. Now in chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4 verse 1. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house, save a pot of oil. Then he said, Go borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbours, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. And she went from him, and shut the door upon her, and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, Bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, There is not a vessel more, and the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, Go sell the oil, and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. and it fell on a day, that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was, that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, Behold, now I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick, and it shall be, when he cometh to us, then he shall turn in thither. That will suffice for the interesting story of the Shunammite woman. We commenced our consideration last evening of Elisha retracing his steps after his master Elijah had gone to heaven. We've seen how that he proved at Jordan that Elijah's God remained with him. The first and most important lesson for Elisha to learn, that though Elijah had gone, Elisha's God still remained. Then we thought last evening of Elisha in Jericho, and how that he encountered there two types of people. There were the sons of the prophets, and there was the men of the city. The sons of the prophets, we observe, they suggest to us earthly-minded, professed people of God. Professed people of God who are earthly-minded. You remember they connected Elijah either with the mountains and with the valley, and not with his having been caught up into heaven. Then there were the men of the city. These were the infidels in that pleasant city, trying to make the best of what God indeed had cast. This evening we commence with Elisha entering into Bethel. That we find in verses 22 to 24. Elisha, he now reaches Bethel. And at Bethel, what does Elisha encounter? He encounters mockers at Bethel. And here is the only instance of this man of God invoking judgment. Interesting to observe that only at Bethel did Elisha, this man of God, whose ministry was characterized by grace, only there did he invoke judgment. And this was upon the mockers. Thus, for me to understand the terrible gravity of mockery. Oh, that men and women could realize this today, what God thinks of mockery. He must judge in a special way the mocker. In the very place of the state chapel, as we've seen, in the very place of the calf of gold, in the very place of Jeroboam's own appointed priests, there are mockers. Verse 23 refers to them as little children. The fact of the matter is, they were not little children. The expression is, they were young men. The mockers at Bethel were not, as our authorized version says, little children. They were in fact young men. And what was the mockery of these young men? To the man of God they said, Go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head. Thus, in their mockery, they did two things. Number one, they mocked the idea of Elijah having gone to heaven. And secondly, they mocked Elisha's bald head. They want to observe both of these matters. Number one, they mocked the idea of Elijah having gone to heaven, and they mocked Elisha's bald head. Now, to be infidel is bad enough, as was the case with those men of Jericho. But to be a mocker, a scoffer, is infinitely worse. And I repeat, all that men and women today could realize, the gravity in God's sight of mockery. It must incur the displeasure of God. It must incur the judgment of God. They will not believe the report concerning Elijah. They go further, and the more the thought of it. Not only is it that they didn't accept that Elijah had been caught up in a whirlwind, the more the very thought of it. Remember that Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that one of the evidences of the last of the days is this, that there should be scoffers. Says Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, they shall come in the last of the days, scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Of them the Apostle Peter has this to say, they are willingly ignorant. And you discover that this is invariably true of the scoffer, of the mocker, they are willingly ignorant. That is, their ignorance is self-imposed. It is their will to be ignorant. And little wonder, such bring upon them the judgment of God. And this matter of scoffing and mocking is increasing from day to day. One of your young men was telling me during this week that quite repeatedly in these days is hearing people say, oh, that's as slow as the second coming, mocking the very thought that Jesus is coming again. Now, unlike Elisha, we do not belong to the dispensation that invokes a curse upon people, that does not belong to the dear grace. Unlike those days, God does not intervene as he did with those two she-bears. But God still says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And if it is a serious thing to be infidel, it is of much greater gravity that a person should be a mocker. That's the lesson we learn, the first lesson at Bethel. Then they refer to Elisha's bald head. I wonder what this signifies. I would like to suggest here this evening that this is not a reference to Elisha's old age, nor a reference to his showing prematurely features of old age. I tend to the thought that Elisha had shaved his head in a vow and he mocked his bald head, the head that he had shaved in a vow. If that be so, the mockery is levelled against the holiness of this man of God, the great devotion of this man of God to his God. And you'll discover this, that what ungodly men cannot imitate, they will mock. They could not at least have imitated, much as they might want to, the piety and devotion and the holiness of Elisha. And they mocked a godly man. Is this not characteristic of the day in which we live? What mocker there is of pious godly men today? My dear brethren, the great tragedy is this, that in many of the assemblies today, piety and devotedness is mocked by carnal Christians. What they would love to imitate, and discover that they cannot imitate, carnal people are prepared to mock. My brother, my sister, I ask you, never mock at anybody's piety. Never mock at anybody's devotion. It's a serious matter to be a mocker. And the incident at Bethel makes this very clear. In 2 Kings chapter 2, the judgment that fell on these mockers was this. Two she-bears came out of the wood and take 42 young men of them. Now notice, it does not state that these young men were killed. They may have been. But it doesn't say that. It simply says that these two she-bears, they tear these young men. I repeat, not that necessarily they were killed. But what one to observe, and I impress it upon our hearts this evening, divine displeasure and certain judgment upon those who mock. As Elisha retraces this last journey with Elijah, he does not yet reach Gilgal. That, in fact, was the next place to which he should have gone. Jordan, Jericho, Bethel, and Gilgal. We come to chapter 4, verse 38. We discover that, or rather, he's Gilgal. He doesn't reach Gilgal, rather, until he comes to chapter 4, verse 38. We discover, we come to chapter 3, that he finds himself in Samaria. I repeat, he doesn't reach Gilgal until chapter 4, verse 38. And at the commencement of chapter 3, instead of finding himself in Gilgal, Elisha finds himself in Samaria. And we're going to think for a while of the situation that Elisha is called upon to deal with at Gilgal. Or rather, at Samaria. What is the situation at Samaria? It is that of three kings. They find themselves in distress. And they present themselves at the door of Elisha. These three kings had formed a confederacy. They were on the march against the king of Moab. And why were they on the march against the king of Moab? The reason was this, that the king of Israel levied a tribute upon the king of Moab. 100,000 lambs, as we read, and 100,000 rams with their wool. But after Ahab had died, the king of Moab rebelled against this tribute and refused to pay it. And thus we have these three kings forming a confederacy as they marched against the king of Moab, who had refused to pay this levy imposed upon him by the king of Israel. There is the setting. We're going to think of certain tragic implications in this confederacy. But isn't it amazing to think that the man of God, who'd been called from ploughing with oxen, he now finds three kings actually standing at his door, seeking from him the word of God. Chapter 3, verse 12. A man called of God from his farm, ploughing with oxen, now in Samaria, he finds three kings standing at his door, inquiring a word from the Lord. What was the plight? In their attempt to deal with the rebellious king of Moab, they find themselves in desperate need of water. There was no water for their armies and no water for their cattle. And in their plight without water, they find themselves standing at the door of Elisha, the man of God. Elisha had already been in situations involving, as we've seen, earthly-minded prophets at Jericho, the prophets of the mountain and the valleys. He'd also been involved with infidel men of the city of Jericho and mockers at Bethel. But what is the situation that he encounters at Samaria? It is one of an unholy confederacy. This is the situation at Samaria. The situation that Elisha has to deal with, an unholy confederacy. A confederacy between three kings, the king of Israel, the king of Edom, and the king of Judah. And we think of these. The apostate king of Israel was Jehoram. We read about him. He was an apostate king. He was a religious professor, to put it at its highest. Jehoram, apostate, was a religious professor. Yet according to chapter 3, verse 2, put away the image of Baal his father had made, but he still wrought evil in the sight of Jehovah. He cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam and departed not therefrom. He was a religious professor. He was at heart an apostate. He it was who had instigated this confederacy by seeking the help of these two kings against Misha, the king of Moab. Then there was the king of Edom, who perhaps thought as much of Jehovah as he did of the image of Baal. The king of Edom, he thought as much of Jehovah as he did of the king of Baal, as he did of the image of Baal, the image that Jehoram had put away. The king of Edom had made no commitment either way. He must just have thought that he was involved in a worthwhile cause. He joined this confederacy, a man without any commitment, because he thought he was involved in a just cause. But then there was the third king, the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat by name, a king who, though godly, he was very weak. Jehoshaphat was a godly king, but he was a weak king. He was a king who couldn't decline an appeal for help. He'd come to the aid of the wicked Ahab at Ramoth Gilead when the prophet had to rebuke him with those searching words. 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate Jehovah? Words of rebuke by the prophet to King Jehoshaphat. A man who was always quick to help without thinking, godly the weak. And to the prophet, to this king, I repeat, in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate Jehovah? You may also remember that this same King Jehoshaphat, he joined with Ahaziah, in a business proposition when he was told, in fact, that the Lord would break his ships and disaster would overtake them. But despite that warning, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat joined with Ahaziah. Now he says to Jehoshaphat, or rather Jehoshaphat, he says to wicked Jehoram, almost identical words as he uttered to Ahab, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, we will be with thee in this war. And thus, this weak godly king, what he already done to Ahab, he now does to wicked Jehoram, I am as thou art. My army is thy army, my horses as thine horses. And thus we have this unholy confederacy brought about. What did it involve? It involved an apostate monarch, Jehoram, an ungodly monarch, the king of Edom, and a godly monarch, Jehoshaphat. There was the confederacy. Let me repeat, three kings. There was this apostate monarch, Jehoram. There was the king of Edom, an ungodly monarch. Then there was the godly monarch, Jehoshaphat. King Jehoshaphat should have known the wrong of this. However, it was sufficient to interest him that there should be an appeal for help. If there is an appeal for help, godly, the weak Jehoshaphat must render his assistance. My dear brethren, there is a lesson for you and me tonight in this. And what is it? However good and just an appeal might be, the people of God must never be involved in ungodly confederacies or alliances. Brethren, this is a most important matter to remember in these days. However good, however just an appeal there might be, the people of God must never become involved in ungodly confederacies or alliances. Further interesting lessons are to be learned. We discover that when the pressure was on, Jehoshaphat's better instincts arise. Godly Jehoshaphat, weak though he was, when the pressure is on, we discover that his better instincts arise. You say, what do you mean? In verse 11, Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of Jehovah that we may inquire of Jehovah by him? Now he finds himself in distress. Now repeat, his better instincts, they begin to arise. And he thinks it's time to inquire for a prophet and inquire of the word of the Lord. It would have been better by far had he inquired of the Lord before this apparently disastrous venture. Notice secondly, Elisha had nothing to say to the king of Edom. Elisha seems to ignore the king of Edom, the ungodly king. But he had something to say to wicked Jehoram, that religious professor. What did he say to him? Chapter 3, verse 13. What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father, and to the prophets of thy mother. To which Jehoram, in effect, simply said, it's no good. It is evident. Jehovah just to once deliver us three kings into the hand of Moab, chapter 3, verse 13. Now here's an exposure of this wicked king, Jehoram. It's an exposure of his apostasy. This king was only interested in the desperate need that they all had for water. And his only thought about God was this. He blamed God for the situation. That's what apostate men do. They only think of their own desperate plight. And if they want to think of God at all, it's only to blame him for the situation in which they find themselves. I repeat, that is a trait of apostasy. They only think of their plight and what the plight means to them. And if they think of a God, though my thought is this, to blame God for the situation in which they find themselves. Thus it was with King Jehoram. But now, what about Jehoshaphat? Said Elisha to Jehoshaphat, as the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, surely will it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. I would not look toward thee, nor see thee, but thou bring me a minstrel. Here was Elisha's thoughts about Jehoshaphat. He said, if it were not that Jehoshaphat was with you two kings, I wouldn't entertain you at all. But he says, bring me a minstrel. Elisha had conceded reluctantly, as we've seen already, to those sons of the prophets who wanted to search for Elijah, knowing their search would be in vain. That were considered in chapter 2. Now, though he cannot sympathize with Jehoshaphat in his wrong association with his other two kings, he recognizes that Jehoshaphat was one of the Lord's people and points this out for the recognition of the king of Israel and the king of Edom, that they might know the difference between them and Jehoshaphat. Elisha makes it clear, Jehoshaphat is different to you. One of you is an apostate. The other is an ungodly person. But Jehoshaphat, the weak, and in the wrong situation, he is a child of God. But also that Jehoshaphat might learn the difference between his relationship with Elisha and with his confederates. Thus Elisha makes it very clear. There was a vast difference between Jehoshaphat and the two kings with whom he had this confederacy, Jehoram and the king of Edom. And furthermore, there was this relationship between Elisha and Jehoshaphat himself. This, though appealing to what was of God in Jehoshaphat, ought to prick Jehoshaphat's conscience severely. Jehoshaphat, I'm trying to tell you
that you're in the wrong company.
You've nothing in common with these two kings in this confederacy. One is an ungodly man. The other is an apostate. And you're a child of God. You have a relationship with me. Have a relationship with me, but you have no relationship with them. There's another lesson to be learned from this. Why said Elisha in verse 15, bring me a minstrel, verse 16, and it came to pass, when the minstrel played, that the hand of the Lord was upon him, that is upon Elisha. Now, my dear brethren, I think there's a very practical lesson to be learned here. And what is it? As for Jehoshaphat, he might feel at ease in the company of an ungodly man and an apostate man. It's evident, this Jehoshaphat, godly though weak, found himself quite at ease in the company of these two kings. In fact, he had said to Jehoram, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, verse 7. How tragic. They could say this to wicked Jehoram. This apostate. I am as thou art, and my people as thy people. And thus Jehoshaphat, sad to think, could find himself quite at ease in the company not only of the ungodly, but an apostate king. I want to ask you, my brother, my sister, do you find yourself at ease in the company of the ungodly? And those who would dismiss what is allegedly precious to you? No, child of God, in touch with God, can find himself or herself at ease in the presence of the ungodly and the presence of the apostate. Elisha could not find himself at ease in this bad company. The spirit of this man of God was affected. And the result was this, he could not at first prophesy. Finding himself in such company, the spirit of the man of God was affected, and he could at first prophesy. Brethren, let me say this. Thy speech all over hearts this evening. The spirit of God can be checked in a godly man when he finds himself even in the company of a fellow saint that is out of touch. Brethren, that's true. That has been repeated down the years. The Spirit of God in a godly man can be checked when he finds himself even the company of a fellow saint that is out of touch with God. Elisha must have a minstrel. Why does he require this minstrel? He required this as some incidental to sever his spirit from its grief, to sever his spirit from its heart at the prevalent situation. Why want to repeat, my dear brethren, that the Spirit of God in a man of God can be checked even in the company of a fellow saint who finds himself out of touch. Oh, there are lessons to be learned from this. Can it be? And I speak to all of our hearts this evening. Can it be that I'm forming associations that are unholy? I like Jehoshaphat. I feel that all is well. And worse still, can it be that the reason of my associations, I'm affecting the godly with whom I come in contact? Brethren, I believe this is so searching and so necessary, I want to repeat it. Can it be that any one of us here this evening are forming associations with those who are unholy, those who are ungodly, and we are so out of touch that we feel that all is well, and worse still, we're affecting detrimentally the godly with whom we come in contact? My brother, my sister, be careful. I pray you in Christ's day, be careful as to your associations. Now we wouldn't have time to consider the details of the message of Jehovah through Elisha, the man of God, but I want to make just a few remarks. These three kings were desperately in need of water. Jehoshaphat, he desperately needed water. And the message was this, that this water would come. And this water would not only bring relief to them, but destruction upon their enemies, the Moabites. God would miraculously send them the water they needed. It would bring to them relief, but bring about the destruction of their enemies. In other words, the water would be life to them, and death to Moab. Now I repeat, God would miraculously send the water. Interesting is this, they wouldn't see wind, they wouldn't see rain, but water in abundance would come and fill the valley. Verse 17, God was going to send it miraculously. They wouldn't see wind, they wouldn't see rain, but water in abundance would come and would fill the valley, and God would see to that. And you remember, as you read down 2 Kings chapter 3, that when the water did come, and the Moabites, there was early in the morning, they saw the sun shining upon the water, and they saw that water as red as blood, and this was their judgment, that this is the blood of those three kings. They have smitten each other, verses 22 and 23, and the Moabites came to that conclusion. As they looked at the water, knowing that hitherto there had been none there, and the sun rising and shining the water, they deemed that to be blood. And they deemed that those three kings had smitten each other. And deeming that their attackers, these three kings, were in a state of disarray and confusion, the Moabites, they launched an attack upon them. And the result was this. They became an easy prey to the Israelites. You remember the battle cry of the Moabites, verse 23. Moab to the spoil. However, the water of life and death was supplied miraculously, as we've seen. I want to come to this. There was hard work to be done before it came. God promised them that though they would not see wind and rain, he would miraculously give them water. But he made it clear, ask for themselves, hard work had to be done before the water came. And what to think of this briefly? Verse 16, they had to get down into the valley. Here was the first step, get down into the valley. What does the valley speak of? The valley speaks of humility and contrition. And brethren, this is where recovery commences. And where there has been departure and wrong associations, there can be no recovery until first we get down into the valley, the place of humility and contrition. Oh, it's no good presenting mitigating circumstances. It's no good condemning others in order to console oneself. Recovery never comes that way. Recovery and blessing begins when persons are able, first of all, to get down into the valley, down into the place of humility and contrition. My brother, my sister, do you find yourself tonight away from God? Involved in wrong associations? Ceasing to feel the wrong of it? Is there a longing in your heart to get back to God? Let me tell you this. This is where recovery commences. Verse 16, you must get down into the valley, the place of humility and contrition. But they had to do more, verse 16. They had to dig to make the valley full of ditches. Isn't that amazing? They had to dig even before the water had come. Thus they had to dig in faith. And digging, earth had to be removed. Let me further appeal to you, my brother, my sister. Maybe someone here this evening finds himself or herself in dire straits in the spiritual life, almost overcome by Moab, as they were, Moab the flesh. Well, here is the answer God would give you. Get down, number one, into the valley of contrition before God. And number two, remove the earth of worldliness from your life. Only then the blessing can come. Step number one, down into the valley in deep contrition. Step number two, remove the earth of worldliness from your heart, and then the blessing will come. Please notice too when the water came. Verse 20. And it came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering, the gift offering was offered, that behold there came water. The meat offering that speaks of Christ. And here is an important principle. Recovery and blessing could only be because of Christ. If we are to experience blessing and to not recover in our lives, this can only be because of Christ. Thank God. He can look upon the face of his anointed and bless his own people. Bless indeed the most unworthy. If we are to be blessed, and the remedy of God's restoring grace, it will not be because of us. We don't deserve it. It will only be because of Christ. But I want to tell you, my brother, my sister, if you're away in heart from the Lord tonight, perhaps find yourselves involved in associations that are grieving God and affecting your brethren, there is restoring grace with God. That's always available. That's always available. I want to repeat, it's only available for Christ's sake. What a change of scene we have. We come to chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. I refer to this very briefly. Having dealt with kings and their armies, Elisha now has to deal with a widow. And between her and her creditor, who'd come to sell her two sons to be bondmen, there was a pot of oil. Here was a widow in financial difficulty. And between that widow and her creditor, the creditor came to sell her two sons. There was only a pot of oil. It's not now earthly-minded sons of the prophets. It's not the infidels like the men of Jericho. It's not the mockers like the old men of Bethel. It's not the matter of unholy confederacy like the three kings. Here was a widow, the widow of a son of a prophet, and she finds herself in debt. We discover that Elisha knew this particular son of the prophet. This was his husband. He knew that he was a man that feared God. Now, what is the simple lesson we learn in this incident? My dear brethren, it's simple, but very important. And it's just this. The child of God has resources that can enable him to discharge his debt and sustain himself. You have, my brother, my sister, within yourself the resources to discharge your debt to the world that's around you, and to sustain your living in a glorifying way, Godward. A most important lesson. We discover this widow's resource was actually in her own house. Said Elisha, "What hast thou in thine house?" Verse 2. And she said, "Not save a pot of oil." The resource was there in her own house. And I repeat, each one of us has the resource within herself to discharge our debt to a fellow man, and to sustain ourselves in godly living in such a way as to glorify our God. What was the resource? The resource was a pot of oil. Now this requires very little interpretation. What is the pot of oil? It speaks of the Holy Spirit of God indwelling the child of God. My brother, my sister, I want to emphasize this evening, we have to learn that all our need can be fully met if we recognize the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and so live by faith that the Holy Spirit can operate in our lives. You have the Holy Spirit, and I have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And we recognize the Holy Spirit's power in our lives, and live by faith under the guidance of the Spirit of God, we can live lives that will discharge your debt to a fellow man and enable us to live day by day for the glory of our God. And this short incident tells us that we can never exhaust the resource of power that there is in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit who indwells each one of us. You cannot exhaust the power of the Spirit in your life. Nor can I. Now remember the story, and I touch upon it very briefly. The widow, in her debt, had to borrow vessels. The word is empty vessels. Vessels from her neighbor. Not a few. Thus she had to borrow empty vessels. And vessels, not a few. Then secondly, she had to shut herself and her sons in. And the sons were to bring her the empty vessels. And she would pour from her pot of oil. And when each vessel was full, it had to be set aside. Chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And we discover in verse 6, that when there were no more vessels, the oil was stayed. Now here are very important lessons. And we pause to think of them briefly. What are they? First of all, the widow and her sons had to be shut in before the blessing came, and enjoyed the fullness of the Spirit of God, the widow and her sons had to be shut in. Thus there was to be no public exhibition. It had to be a matter strictly between her and her God. Every other influence had to be excluded. My brother, my sister, I want this to something important, and it's this. Divine dealings with a man are sacred. Let me repeat that. Divine dealings with a child of God Jesus said, it is a sad and a serious mistake to make an exhibition of God's dealings with me as an individual. You may have discovered this, that all too often, those who speak so loudly of the Spirit's dealings and the Spirit's leading in their lives, they don't live very long to regret ever having claimed it. And in view of much that has been said of the Spirit and the Spirit's manifestations today, brethren, the Bible teaches you this, that these things are never intended to be an exhibition. God's dealings with a man and a woman are far too sacred to make an exhibition of them. Notice the vessels have to be empty. Sanctified vessels have to be empty vessels. There must be no mixture of any strange element. The Holy Spirit must be in complete control. We haven't time to say anything about that. But once the vessels were filled, each vessel was set aside. That's the expression. Set aside for the purpose for which it had been fulfilled. Is that not the teaching of 2 Timothy chapter 2? Where the apostle says this, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel sanctified, set apart, and meet for the master's use. And finally, when there were no vessels, the oil stayed. Chapter 4, verse 6. What does that indicate? Simply this. The power and the help of the Holy Spirit of God is unlimited. When that power is used for God and in His way, the power of the Spirit of God is unlimited. If there is any limitation, it is on our side. But there we must leave it as time has gone. The result was this. This widow was able to pay for death. And she and her son were able to live thereafter. Brethren, we have a debt. Paul speaks of our debt in Romans chapter 1. He says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. And you have a debt. A debt to the people beside whom you live. Beside him you work. A debt to the people of West Bank. I want to ask you, are you paying your debt? I want to ask you, my brother, my sister, this question. When did you last speak to a soul about the need of Christ? When did you last speak to a soul of the need of God's salvation? Are you paying your debt? God has given you the Holy Spirit of God within you. The power to do that. Are you doing it? And the result of this too, not only did she pay her debt, but she was able to live there, she was able to live thereafter with her sons for the glory of God. And we have not only in the dwelling Spirit of God the power to pay her debt to her fellow men, but to live for our God day by day. I wonder if the Spirit of God is operating in you in such a way that day by day from that life of yours, there's something of pleasure for the heart of God. The Spirit is in me, and the Spirit is in you. May we avail ourselves of the power of the indwelling Spirit of God, so that we shall discharge our debt to a fellow man, and in the same power of the Spirit of God, deliver lives day by day for the glory of our God. Shall we pray? Our Father, we give Thee thanks again for this holy privilege of assembling to look into Thy Word. We pray to sanctify and bless to us those practical matters that were thought upon this evening. O God, save us, we pray Thee, from ever indulging in mockery. Save us, we pray, dear God, from becoming involved in ungodly and unholy alliances. We pray, God, that we might seek day by day in the power of the Spirit of God
not only to spread the gospel and discharge our debt to our fellow man, but live lives for thy glory. We seek now thy pardon blessing. Grant thy protecting care to our brothers and sisters as they journey homeward. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Shall we take time to sing perhaps two verses of a hymn, Here We Go? Hymn number 345. The first and the last verse in the chorus, 345, will say, To the rock that is higher than I, my soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly. So sinful, so weary, thine would I be, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. Verses 1 and 3 in the chorus of hymn number 345.